We are in Jeremiah. We'll get to chapter 9 tonight. I'm going to back up to Jeremiah 8:18 because Jeremiah 9 is right in the middle of Jeremiah's lamentation. So back to Jeremiah 8:18. My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? This is obviously highly poetic, first off. But the question is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? I sort of get to mean that civil government is not functioning like it should. One of the things that happens in Israel's history is get the king that goes astray and goes off the rails, and then you'll get a follow-on king that is righteous and goes out and cuts down all the sacred groves and gets rid of all the temple prostitutes and reinstates proper worship. So I'm wondering if this is what's being referred to. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Which is to say, is there not a righteous king that will keep order? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? It's the same kind of a rhetorical question. Is her king not in her? And then here, is there no physician there, no balm in Gilead? And the idea here is that Israel is sick and there's no one to heal. So now to chapter 9. This is all part of the same soliloquy. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. In a poetic metaphor, there just isn't enough water in my head to cry as much as I want to. Verse 2. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Verse 4, let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They worry themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression, deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. What we've got here is a breakdown in civil society. Nobody can be trusted. Everybody is only bent on doing his own thing, and his own thing is invariably corrupt. Sort of like where we are right now. And there's no truth. And one of the things that we're dealing with right now is our whole society has abandoned truth wholesale. And they get really upset if you point out the truth of things to them. So instead of saying a man and a woman, you have a birthing person. This is just insane. I mean, literally insane. And this is the kind of stuff that Jeremiah is talking about is going on in his own country. You have people going around as slanderers and backbiters. Does that sound like all of the social media? In fact, this last weekend, there was some guy, average white guy, who moved to New York and was looking for a grocery store. And he's walking around New York looking for a grocery store, trying to find whatever the equivalent is of a King Supers or an Albertsons or a Safeway or something, you know, where he can buy the stuff he wants. And all he can find are these little bodegas. And so he says on Twitter or Twitch or some social media platform, what is it with this place? Why can't I find a supermarket? All I can find are these little bodegas. Well, he got landed on by the Twitter mob. You elitist white guy, don't you know that when you move to an ethnic neighborhood, this is how it is, and you're trying to impose your whiteness upon us, and the guy gets fired from his job for simply saying, I can't find a Safeway. That's the kind of thing that Jeremiah is talking about here. It's everybody against everybody. Nobody can be trusted. I mean, you would think that asking a simple question of where can I find a Safeway or an Albertsons or a King Soopers or something like that would be a benign question, but it turned into a mob coming after him for being insensitive to the racial makeup of New York. One of the pathologies we have here is all of these various preferential hiring programs. You know, you get hired because of your skin color, your sex, what you think your sex is, all sorts of reasons to get hired that are not ability to do the job. And what happens very often when these folks who are hired for reasons other than competence get into the company, there's no place to put them. So they wind up sticking them in HR, because in HR, you don't actually have to do anything. And they're in there and they're resentful as heck because they know that's why they were hired and they know they were stuck there, but now they have power over hiring and firing in the company. And that's what you're seeing in all of these woke companies, is you have these incompetent people who have been stuck in HR who now have career-ending influence over people who are actually competent, and they've frightened everybody. This is the kind of stuff that Jeremiah is talking about. The society is at the end of its run, and there's no truth there anymore. Now, I don't know what their particular pathology was, but you can see it in our society where we no longer dare tell the difference between a man and a woman. And it's all because of this intimidation and slander and backbiting and that kind of stuff. So down in verse 3 again, they bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. That's what I've been talking about, bending your tongue like a bow. The idea that you are using your words to destroy people. I've already read 4 through 6, and let's go on down to 7 now. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? The idea is, if you're one of the group, everybody talks peaceably to you, but as soon as you step out of line, the whole group, like a flock of starlings, turns on you. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Verse 10, I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. In fact, God did do that. So now verse 17. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." We've all heard this riff lots of times before. God is extremely merciful and long-suffering until he's not anymore. What winds up happening, of course, is society presumes on his gracious nature and presumes that he will always be gracious, presumes that he will always forgive and overlook offenses. And because they presume on that nature, they wind up going farther and farther and farther into corruption. That's what's happening to us. Our churches have all bitten into unconditional grace. No matter what, you're going to get forgiven. It's going to be okay. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about as the clergy in his day is saying. As I say, he is gracious and forgiving and long-suffering until he's not. And when he's not, all of a sudden you look up and you've got Babylonians coming down from the north, which is what's about to happen here. So God's grace and long-suffering is with the goal of allowing you room to learn from your mistakes and to repent and correct. If instead of learning for your mistakes, you say, "Oh wow, got away with that," and move ever deeper into corruption, what you've done is you have misused the grace that God has extended you, and then continues to be gracious until he's not anymore. That's what we're seeing here. Verse 17. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come." Mourning, this is M-O-U-R-N-I, weeping women. "Consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears, our eyelids flow with water. For the sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined. We are utterly shamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings." This metaphor of not having enough water in your head to weep as much as needs to be wept for. Continuing with that metaphor. Verse 20. "Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the words of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into your windows. It has entered your palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them." This is a metaphor that he has used before, where the amount of death and destruction is going to be so great that there isn't going to be anybody to bury everybody, and they wind up being bird food. 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Back up here, remember it says 25. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." And then he says at the end of that, "and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." So they are circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. And he is going to deal with them. The comment was, Paul in Galatians and other places tells Gentiles that they need not get circumcised. And he says that circumcision doesn't avail you anything. In context, what he's saying is, if you are depending on circumcision for salvation, you've made a mistake. Being a member of the circumcision is an advantage in every way. He says this in Romans. And what he's saying there is, we were the ones who got the Torah. We were the ones who knew the Word of God. So it's tremendous benefit to be a member of the circumcision, but it is not a condition for salvation. For salvation and membership in the kingdom of God, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters at all. And what, of course, God is saying here in Jeremiah is these people are physically circumcised, but their hearts are not. The fact of their circumcision is not in any way going to be a credit to them, because their behavior is such that they stink. The comment was that verse 22, where dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, and there's going to be so many dead that there aren't going to be people to bury them, even if the people who were left cared. You see that metaphor also in Revelation. You see it lots of places. One of God's metaphors that he uses, yes. See it used over and over. Chapter 10. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. All right, now, house of Israel. We've been talking about Judah up till now. Because remember, Jeremiah is prophesying after the destruction of the nation of Israel, and he is speaking mostly to the nation of Judah, telling them why they're about to go into exile. So we've now come back. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord. Now, the house of Israel has been scattered for over 100 years. I am taking this then, when it's speaking to the house of Israel, that this is going to be written down and put in the Bible, as it is. And at some point, then, the house of Israel will get that message, but they are not getting the message right now because they don't exist. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. And the word vanity there is the same one that is used in Ecclesiastes. It's also, by the way, the name of Adam and Eve's second son. And what it means is insubstantial. So, for the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. I'm not sure what's going on here. I mean, I am sure what's going on, but I'm not sure what's going on both. First off, Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom, has been scattered among the nations. And the reason that they got scattered among the nations was because of idol worship. They went after idols and false gods and got sent off into the nations. What he's saying here to Ephraim is, don't learn the way of the nations where I sent you over 100 years ago. What he is, I think, doing is setting it up for the exiles at some point to wake up in their exile and recognize that the things that the nations around them are doing are nothing. They are futile. They are vanity. And that would then, one hopes, awaken them and bring them back to God. The Sunday church, God bless them, has spent 2,000 years trying to de-Judaize itself. They have been hostile to Shabbat. They have been hostile to the Torah. They have dived headlong into the grace message, which is a good message. I'm not saying that they're wrong. But they have not emphasized Torah and study of Torah. And this phenomenon of Gentiles waking up to Torah. It is my understanding, and I may be incorrect, but it's my understanding that that phenomenon sort of started with the baby boomers after World War II and with the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. And what my hope is that as Torah is reawakened, that those of us out there who are reawakening to Torah are in fact Israel, Ephraim, and that this is written to us. That's my hope. Now, I don't have a whole lot of evidence for that, but that's what I hope is going on. Pretty much all nations, I believe, have a thriving astrology business. In fact, it goes with paganism. Kay and I are listening to a course, you know, on Hillsdale College about C.S. Lewis. And the guy that is teaching this course is a Brit, and he's talking about Lewis, and he's specifically talking in the context of Lewis's space trilogy. He wrote three science fiction novels, Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, and That Hideous Strength. And I read them when I was a teenager, and they were hokey, out-of-date science fiction when I read them, and I sort of, I'm now rereading them as Christian allegory. And one of the things that Lewis does is the cosmology that he has in these three books, he knows at the time is not correct. But he says it's beautiful. Just because it's not correct doesn't mean it can't be beautiful. And he's talking about the fact that the church was into stars and signs and all that kind of stuff. So he says this is perfectly Christian stuff, or it was before cosmology and modern instrumentation found out what was actually out there or was not out there. So at the time he is writing, he knows that it is not scientifically accurate. But he wrote it anyway because it's a beautiful story. So the idea here is pretty much everybody has had some swing at some kind of astrology, to include the Christian church. The other part of this, by the way, learn not the way of the nation, nor be dismayed by the signs in the heavens, because the nation are dismayed with them. We're talking about idols. The subtext is, you go out into the forest, you cut down a tree, you carve it up, you hammer gold and silver all over it, and so forth, and then you carry it around and worship it. How stupid can you be? That's sort of the context of all of this. Everybody knows, and in fact, in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, it talks about this process, and what it says is these idols that they make, they don't have a mouth, they can't talk, they don't have hands, they can't walk, they don't have ears, they can't hear, and people who worship them become like them, which is to say they cease to be able to see and hear the things of God because they are focused on these man-made things that are holding their attention. The parenthetical thing is, how dumb can you be? And the answer is pretty dumb. Verse 6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and nations cannot endure his indignation. Back up in verse 8, they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood, which is to say, it isn't. But again, the thing that's interesting about this is the amount of care and craftsmanship that they put into these things. They lavish them with expensive gold, silver. They put expensive fabrics on them. Comment was, have you ever been to a basilica? Several years ago, we went down through New Mexico, and there's some very famous Catholic church. I don't remember what the name of it is. And we went in there, and the place gave me the absolute creeps. I mean, it was like Idol Central. You know, the whole place was decked out with statues and so forth, and I found it disturbing, but it was very famous. 11. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. God's the one that made everything. All of these things that you're trying to connect with are not God, and in the end, they're going to perish. And one of the things to keep in mind here is there are other spirits about besides the Holy Spirit. And a lot of this idol worship stuff is an attempt to connect with those. And sometimes it's successful. The two famous rabbis, Maimonides and Nachmanides, they're roughly contemporary, 12th, 13th century, sometime like that. Maimonides is an Egyptian physician, an Aristotelian scientist. Nachmanides is a Spanish Kabbalist, mystic. Both of them say that you should stay away from idols. And Maimonides says that the reason you should do that is because it's a waste of time. There's nothing there. You're talking into the air and nothing is going to happen. Nachmanides says the reason you shouldn't do it is because there is something there and you will connect with the spiritual world to something unclean and it will damage you. I happen to be in this latter camp and not the former camp, but both of them are very respectable in the Jewish literature. You can choose your own reason not to get into idolatry. I don't care which one you choose, just don't do it. Verse 12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Highly poetic language. Verse 14. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his images are false, and there is no breath in them. Going back to this idea, Jeremiah, this is a very practical book. Don't get involved with these things because it's a waste of time and money, in addition to potentially leading you into unclean spiritual stuff, but it's not profitable. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't profit you in any way. What it does do is allows you to give the veneer of religious acceptance to whatever perversion you happen to be into. Typically, the worship of idols is intimately connected with sexual practices. And the thing about the idols is if you are in that kind of thing, you get to exercise whatever your particular sexual proclivities are. Most of which God says, no, don't do that. I made it for a purpose, use it within that purpose, and don't go off and use it for something else. That's why we are seeing in our country right now this whole explosion of sexual deviance, because it's been turned loose, and our churches have said nothing, basically. In fact, we used to be in the Episcopal Church, and I still have breakfast with a couple of guys whose acquaintance I made back then. And I think I've mentioned this to you. This guy has not gone to church all the month of June because it's Pride Month at the church. Furthermore, the Episcopal Church apparently has a booth at some gay thing, and they participate in the Pride marches and all that kind of stuff. That's what's being talked about here. The hook on this is almost always, initially at least, sexual, because it allows people to do things that God says is not healthy. And what Jeremiah is saying is it is not profitable. It is not beneficial to you. It may be fun and it may be entertaining, but long-term it is not beneficial. And in that sense, it's false. So in verse 14, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them, which is to say they purport to be instruments of beneficial worship, but they're false because they're not instruments of beneficial worship. They lead you eventually into destruction. 15, they are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. The idea of these things being worthless and works of delusion, this describes in spades what's been going on in this country for the last month. They're worthless and works of delusion. I don't watch television, don't even have one. But one of my friends that I go to breakfast with this morning made the remark, you know, on television, there's homosexuality in everything now. It is literally in every show, everything is involved with this. There's nothing you can watch on television that doesn't somehow include it. And this is all a worthless illusion that has the illusion of inclusiveness, has the illusion of tolerance, acceptance, health, so forth, and it's false because it doesn't in fact benefit. Verse 16, not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Remember the series that we did a couple of months ago on Messiah ben Joseph? There's two messiahs in both Jewish literature and in the Bible. There's the Messiah, the son of David, and there's the Messiah, the son of Joseph. And if you go back to the blessing over Judah and Joseph at Jacob's death, and as Moses finishes up his career in Deuteronomy, the blessing of Judah and Joseph, Judah gets the blessing of secular power. He is going to be a king. Joseph gets the blessing of Abraham, which is to say that he is going to have progeny, he is going to have the land, and also he has got the horns of a wild ox, which, as I said back at the time, wild oxen are now extinct in Europe, but they used to stand 6 foot high at the shoulder, and they had a really bad attitude. So a wild ox in the woods was something to be feared. They were not domesticated. Deuteronomy 33:13. And of Joseph he said, blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above, and of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun, and rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains, the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph. Favor of him who dwells on the bush is a reference back to Moses' encounter with God at Sinai. May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the pate of him who is prince among his brothers. A firstborn bull. He has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. And as I said at the time, a firstborn bull and a wild ox are two different animals. Firstborn bull, a wild ox, is not a redundant way of saying the same thing. They're two different animals. The firstborn bull is a sacrificial animal. The firstborn is sacrificed. A wild ox is a symbol of conquest. So a firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. So the idea here is Joseph is going to be sacrificed, but he is also going to be a conquering Messiah. And interestingly, of course, you all know, Yeshua's legal father was Joseph. So as the son of Joseph, he is sacrificed. Coming back, he will come back as the wild ox, and his horns will gore the peoples. So now back to your question here in Jeremiah, where in verse 16, not like these, it's he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name. So Israel is Ephraim or Joseph. Because remember, this whole section has been about and to Israel. Remember, we started off back the beginning. This is talking to Israel who has been scattered. Verse 15, they are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. God took Israel for his inheritance. We've been talking about the house of Israel here. That was back in 10:1. Hear the word the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Remember, we made a big deal of that. And so now we're down at the middle of chapter 10, and it's saying that Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. In other words, Israel has the blessing of Abraham. The word is Shevet. And here in the Lexham interlinear, it translates Shevet as tribe. In King James, it translates it as rod. And I am not a Hebrew speaker, so I'm not sure what that means. I kind of like rod, quite frankly. Let me read it to you in King James. Verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I quite like that because it sort of goes with the riff that I did here about the blessing of Joseph in Deuteronomy, where his horns are the horns of a wild ox. And so that would go with him being a rod. A rod can be something you smack people with. It can also be a shepherd's staff. Not sure what the context is there. All the way down to verse 17. Gather up your bundle from the ground, O you who dwell under siege, for thus says the Lord. Behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and I will bring distress on them that they may feel it. Woe is me because of my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is an affliction, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all the cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are not. There is no one to spread my tent again, to set up my curtains. For the shepherds are stupid. They do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Here in context, of course, the shepherds would be the nobility and the priesthood and the Levites. So everything is going to be taken by the Babylonians, as it was, and he is lamenting that, and he's saying that the reason for it is the shepherds are stupid. They didn't keep order, if you will, and correct behavior and worship in the land. Verse 22, a voice, a rumor, behold it comes, great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a lair of jackals. And of course, we said last time that the Babylonians are coming down from the north. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that know you not, and on the peoples that call not on your name. For they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, they have laid waste his habitation. They are laying waste his habitation at the instigation of the Lord. And one of the things that is going to happen later on is there are going to be judgments against those very nations. And the way I would describe that is God brought them down to scatter Israel because they couldn't govern themselves, and they engaged in unnecessary roughness. So God gets grumpy with them because they went beyond what he had in mind.